All right, well, we really are walking by faith this morning. I'm believing that you can hear me and that this is going to work. Good morning to you all. From my end, good afternoon. My understanding is that Jeff is doing a series on sort of basics and has recently spoken to you about salvation and the love of Christ. And kind of piggybacking off of that, I wanted to focus today on Christ's resurrection and its centrality to the Christian gospel and to the proclamation. We're going to actually just focus eventually on one statement in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. But before we do that, the first point that I want to make is that the resurrection of Christ was central to the early apostolic preaching of the gospel. In other words, when the apostles first started proclaiming the good news about Jesus the Messiah, they didn't just preach the resurrection once a year at Easter. They preached it all the time, and in fact, it was the climactic capstone of their gospel message. And to demonstrate that, I'd like us to sample a couple of sermons from the apostles in the book of Acts. And we're not going to, I mean, these sermons, obviously, we could do sermons on each one of these passages, but we're just going to focus on how the resurrection is used as the center of the apostles' preaching here. So we're going to start with Peter in Acts chapter 2. And just maybe in a way that we don't, making the point here that the apostles really made the resurrection the climactic thing that they were getting to in their messages. So we're picking up in the middle of Peter's sermon here, and he's just quoted from Psalm 16, where David prophesies that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And when we look at Paul's sermon later on in Acts, we'll see that he uses the same passage. But Peter is going to make the point that David couldn't have been talking about himself in Psalm 16 because David did die. And then he's going to make the point that Jesus was, in fact, the one David's offspring, David's seed, was the one that David was speaking of. So we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. And just get a flavor for this. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, this is, by the way, this is the first sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that is the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, speaking of the manifestation of the speaking in tongues that took place on the day of Pentecost. And so he goes on to add further support from the scriptures and says that God has made him, verse 36, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But notice how he says that David prophesied that the Holy One of God would not be abandoned to death or see decay, but instead would be raised. And he says, we've witnessed that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why we're here today, because we are eyewitnesses of this. And we are testifying to you that you need to believe that Jesus, who you put to death, is alive. So he makes that the center of his proclamation. Go ahead and turn to Acts 13, and we'll get a sample from the Apostle Paul many years later. I say many years later, but maybe a decade or two or three later. Paul, in a very different part of the world, is preaching to a mixed group of Jews and Gentile followers of the Jewish religion at a synagogue. And in chapter 13 of Acts, beginning in verse 26, again, we're picking this sermon up in the middle of Paul speaking to them. But I want, again, to see how Paul climaxes his presentation of the gospel with the resurrection of Christ. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family," so he's speaking to Jews there, "and those among you who fear God," so the God-fearing Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish religion, who were also at the synagogue, "to us," meaning to the apostles and those who are bringing the message with the apostles, "to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," so they are the Jews in Jerusalem, when they put Christ to death and used the Gentile rulers to do it unjustly, are actually fulfilling the very prophets that they have read every week in their synagogue services, but don't understand. But they're fulfilling all these things. And he says, once they had fulfilled them, verse 29, "when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Now notice this, "but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And we preach to you," verse 34, "as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way." And now he's again quoting from Psalm 16. He will quote from Psalm 16 in verse 35. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." I want to make a very brief point on verse 39 there. That word that is translated in the NASB that I'm using as freed can also be translated as justified. I believe in the King James, it is translated that through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. So that word that Paul uses elsewhere and will use in our passage in Romans 4, justification, is being used here. And he says, Jesus, through Jesus, you can be justified or freed. And that's a legitimate translation, but you can be counted righteous from all the sins and all the things that you could not be justified or counted righteous before God through the law of Moses, which the Jews had trusted in. And so he's making a point that this resurrected Christ is the person by which forgiveness of sins and justification for God, according to the prophets of the Old Testament, is available now. That's the gospel. The risen Christ brings forgiveness of sins and justification before God. So Paul and Peter both seem to find the resurrection vitally important to the Christian faith. And I want to make a second point here, that there's any number of reasons why the resurrection of Jesus was central to the preaching of the early church that I could talk about, okay? It's central to the Christian faith the resurrection of Jesus is central to Christian faith for a variety of reasons. I'm going to mention some. I would encourage you to hunt down in the New Testament these reasons as well. These are not the reasons we're focusing on today, but I want to pass them by you. And I want you to meditate on the fact that the resurrection is central for so many crucial reasons to what we believe and why we are Christians. So let's just consider these in passing, and then we'll move into Romans 4. But here are some reasons why the resurrection was central to the preaching of the early church and is central to our faith. First of all, it fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. And we've seen that already in the preaching of Peter and Paul. Another reason is that the glorified resurrection body of Jesus is the prototype of our resurrection body and the guarantee of our own resurrection. So because we are united to Christ by faith, his resurrection body becomes sort of the model or the prototype that will govern what our resurrection bodies will look like. And the fact that he's resurrected guarantees that we too will also not stay dead. We will not remain in the state of death, but we too, like our Savior, will be raised from the dead. A third reason, that the life-giving power by which God the Father raised God the Son from the dead, the New Testament writers tell us that that same resurrection power is what is at work in us as believers right now to give us spiritual life and to grow us in Christ-likeness. So the resurrection power of God to raise Jesus from the dead is conceived of as the same power that gives us spiritual life from our spiritual deadness in sins, and also allows us to grow into the image of our Christ as we grow in spiritual life, as we grow in spiritual vitality. This is from the resurrecting power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, and that power is at work in us. The New Testament is clear on that in several places. Finally, another important reason why the resurrection of Jesus was central to the preaching of the early church is that the resurrection validates all the teachings and claims and predictions that Jesus made in his earthly ministry. With it, he is the Son of God. With the resurrection, he is the promised Messiah who has the power to save people from sin. If we don't have the resurrection, he would be a false teacher. He would be someone claiming to be something that he is not, and our faith would be in vain. But with the resurrection, all the work of Christ in his life and death and all that he claimed about himself is found to be true. In the field of apologetics, which is defending the faith, proving or demonstrating by evidence that the resurrection is a historical fact is a very important task. One apologist said that if you can prove that the resurrection is a historical fact, then it's game, set, match. The whole thing rests on that. If we can prove that, then Jesus is God. What he said is true. The gospel is true. The Christian faith is true. And unbelievers have a compelling reason and a piece of evidence that they must answer to as to why they must or will not receive Christ as who he said he was. Well, the resurrection is crucial for all those reasons. But I'm interested in what Paul says here, and I think this is another reason in Romans chapter 4. What Paul says here about the resurrection, and I think this is another key to understanding why the resurrection is so important. And I mean our resurrection, of course, but first of all, I'm focused on the resurrection of Christ, because it's Christ's resurrection from which all else follows. Now look at Romans chapter 4. Again, we're kind of stepping into the middle of a speech or an argument here. It's a sophisticated argument that Paul is making. It's an important argument. And I'm not going to try to get too bogged down on the details of it. I want to focus on what he says about the resurrection in verse 25, but I am going to read a little bit of context here. Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham, and he's claiming that the faith of Abraham should be the faith we have, must be the faith that we have, if Abraham is to be the father of us all, as was promised to him. And he's saying that the faith of Abraham was a faith in resurrection power. And I want you to see that. And I want you to see specifically what he says about the resurrection of Christ in verse 25. So we'll pick it up in verse 19, just to get some flow and some context. Speaking of Abraham now, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So there's a de facto deadness because they're too old to have children. Yet, with respect to the promise of God that Abraham would be the father of many nations, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, Abraham believed that God could bring life from the dead, that he could bring a child that would enable him to be the father of many nations. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, Paul says, was justified by a resurrection faith, or a faith in the power of God to bring life from the dead. He was counted as righteous before God. And he goes on to say, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he says, we too have a resurrection faith that brings us to a place of being righteous in God's sight, credited as righteous, legally righteous in God's sight, because we believe that he had the power and did in fact raise Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, notice what he says about the resurrection. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, the NASB translates that Greek preposition because of a lot of other English translations. In fact, I think most English translations translate that preposition for, and either one is a legitimate translation, but raised for our justification, or raised because of our justification. And those Greek prepositions are fluid. They don't have a, you know, they aren't necessarily rock solid, but I think it's intriguing that a lot of the English translators chose to translate it, he was raised for our justification. Either way, whether because of or for our justification, the question rises, why would Paul say that Jesus was raised for our justification? What does that mean? And the reason it comes as a question is because when we think about justification, we're thinking about being legally declared righteous in God's sight, which is exactly what Paul just said it happened to Abraham, right? He was credited as righteous. It was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was not because Abraham was in practice completely righteous and not a sinner, but because by faith in the resurrecting power of God to fulfill his promises, God counted that faith as righteousness. He was legally considered righteous. And Paul is saying that's the same faith we have and the same result, that we are justified, we are legally counted as righteous by faith in the resurrecting power of God, especially the power of Christ resurrected from the dead. But normally, when we think about being justified, being counted as righteous in God's sight, we normally think about that justification as being the result of Christ's righteous life, because in his life, Christ lives in our place. Now, it's really important to understand the representative theology, right? That Jesus represents us. He's sort of the ultimate human. he's sort of the representative man. Remember that elsewhere he's talked about as the second Adam. As Adam represents all of us in failure and sin, Jesus represents all of us in success and righteousness. So in his righteous life, Jesus earns that positive law-keeping righteousness that we all fail to attain and that Adam failed to attain. So we think of justification in terms of Christ's righteous life, or we might think of our justification because of his atoning death. That Jesus' death covers our sin, guilt, and shame, right? With his blood. He dies in our place and he satisfies the righteous wrath of God. So we can think of Christ's death as leading to our justification. Maybe his life, his righteous life leads to our justification, or his work of atonement, covering our sin and taking the wrath of God for us, leads to our justification. But why does Paul say here that his resurrection, that third aspect of Christ's work, is what leads to our justification, is for or because of our justification? Why is that highlighted here instead of Christ's life or his death? And I'm not saying that those are not also true. They certainly are. It's the fact that those are more often emphasized that makes us asks us to ask the question, why is Christ's rising from the dead, his life from the dead, necessary or part of our being called righteous in the sight of God? Well, remember what Christ was doing in his work. Or maybe we might put it this way. Remember what Christ was undoing in his work. Christ was covering sin, and he was making us righteous in God's sight by his life, but he was also conquering the penalty or the wages or the curse for sin, right? Which was death. Remember, Adam and Eve, and this is, again, I know I spoke to you a couple months ago and emphasized how important those first three chapters of Genesis are for understanding everything else. And just think back to Adam and what was told to him when he was placed in the garden. He was given the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was the only tree that he could not partake of. And God said, if you do partake of it, in that day you will surely die, right? And so death is the wages of sin. And you can see that there's a spiritual death going on. Suddenly Adam and Eve realize they're naked, they're ashamed, and eventually it results in a physical death. Death comes upon all of Adam's children, all the genealogies that follow in the next chapters of Genesis keep ending with, and he died. And so all the seed of Adam is condemned to death. So death and corruption and decay are just part of our human experience, but they're not part of our human experience because that's the way God designed it. They're part of our human experience because that's the righteous curse on sin. So when Jesus comes to earth, he has to satisfy the penalty for sin, but in doing so, he has to also conquer it. He has to undo all that was done in the garden to condemn us to death. So Christ, remember, in the curse to Adam, God says, you know, the garden and the earth is going to bear thorns and thistles for you now. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living until you die. What does Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And he bears on his head the thorns, the crown of thorns that they press into his head to mock him. Well, the thorns and the sweat and the death are all being taken onto Christ as the curse earned by Adam to be undone by Christ. And along with those symbols of corruption and decay and pain and sorrow and struggle is the actuality of death. So Christ has to die. He has to take on the penalty of death, but he has to also overthrow it. See, if Christ had remained dead, If his body had remained in the tomb, then the work of redemption would be incomplete. It would be like a neon sign. If Christ was still in the tomb, that would be like a neon sign proclaiming that the work of atonement and the work of justification had failed, because the penalty of sin still had power over Jesus, our representative, right? If Jesus remains dead, then death has the final word, and he has not conquered death. And his atoning work has not satisfied the penalty of sin, which is death. But by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father, and elsewhere in Scripture, it's explicit. It's the Father who raises the Son from the dead. God the Father is the judge whom Christ needed to satisfy. So that's why it's just such a remarkable, mind-blowing moment when Jesus is on the cross. The Son is being forsaken by the Father because he's bearing our sin. And that's why he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" It is God the Father standing in judgment of God the Son, but God the Son bearing all of our sin. It's an astonishing, mystical moment that we can't fully understand. But when God the Father raises Jesus from the dead on the third day, the judge is displaying his full approval of the work of Christ. He is telling us that justice has been satisfied. That as Romans chapter 3, verse 26, because of the work of Christ, the judge is telling us, yes, I can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a very important statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. I'd urge you to look at that. Just how can God the judge remain a righteous judge? Sin must be paid for. The righteous penalty must be paid. But when God reverses death and brings the Son back to life, he is declaring that the penalty has been paid, that his justice, his righteous anger with sin has been satisfied, and that those who have faith in Christ will live and will be considered righteous in his sight. And that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, talks about Christ being raised for our justification. The judge now looks at you and me by virtue of our unity with Christ by faith as righteous. And it's very important to understand, as you go through the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, this idea that we are in Christ, that notion of representation and of union, spiritual union with Christ, is so crucial to understanding our identity as Christians. By virtue of our unity with Christ by faith, what is done by him is done for us. And what happened to him happened to us. So we are reckoned as covered in our sin. Our guilt and sin are covered by the blood of Christ. The penalty has been paid. And we are reckoned as raised up with him. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are raised up together with him in Christ's resurrection. Another vital passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So his resurrection guarantees ours, and it guarantees it so much that God sees it as already done. In fact, God sees it. Christ is exalted in heaven to the right hand of God, that place of honor, and God sees us as right there with him. Right now, he sees us as exalted in heavenly places with Christ because we're united to him. His resurrection guarantees ours. God the Father's approval of Christ and his work is his approval of us. The resurrection of Christ seals our justification. So everything else accomplished by the work of Christ, a righteous life of obedience to the law of God, the covering of our sin, guilt, and shame by his blood, the satisfying of God's righteous wrath against sin, the redemptive payment of the penalty for sin, everything, all of that is finished and sealed and approved by the resurrection of Christ. This is why the resurrection of Jesus was central to the apostles' proclamation of the gospel. And it's why it is and should be central to our faith as Christians and to our proclamation. We shouldn't just preach the resurrection once a year on Easter Sunday. And when we speak to unbelievers, there are a couple of uncomfortable things that it's very unnatural for them to receive, that we are likely to either offend or be mocked by them for. And those two things are talking about sin as if it's a reality and very serious, and talking about resurrection as if it's a reality. Remember that when Paul preached to the Athenians, the sophisticated intellectuals, of philosophers of Athens, it was when he spoke of the resurrection that they kind of cut him off. And most of them said, we'll hear you later. Some of them just laughed at him. A few believed. But it was that moment when he hit the resurrection that they kind of shut him off. But we cannot skip it. We cannot minimize the resurrection. The resurrection is central. It's crucial. If Christ is raised, then all is accomplished. If he is not raised, then our faith is in vain. Paul says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is raised, Christian, you are raised. You are justified. You are considered holy as Christ is holy. And your life, your eternal life, is sealed. That thing that hangs over us, that we all know is coming, that no matter what we accomplish in this life, no matter what we achieve, no matter how well known we become, all will pass the moment we die, and we will just be a memory. That is undone. That death that hangs over us and so inevitable will not have the final word, because it did not have the final word with Christ. And in him, we are justified and we are alive. I want to read what Wayne Grudem, who's a theologian, says in his systematic theology about this passage, Romans 4:25, because I think he says it very well. And I just want it to sink in. He's saying essentially the same thing I'm saying. I think he's maybe saying it better. So I'm going to kind of close with this. But I want you to understand that this is key. This verse in Romans 4:25 is key for understanding that what Christ accomplished for us is sealed, it's accomplished, it's approved by God. Paul says, here's Grudem, Paul says that Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. Because Christ, quote, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8, God has highly exalted him, Philippians 2:9. So it was Christ's obedience to death that leads to God exalting him. And he exalts him by resurrection and by his ascension and seating him at the throne. By raising Christ from the dead, Grudem goes on to say, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. This explains how Paul can say that Christ was raised for our justification. If God raised us up with him, Ephesians 2:6, then by virtue of our union with Christ, God's declaration of approval of Christ is also his declaration of approval of us. When the Father, in essence, said to Christ, "All the penalty for sins has been paid, and I find you not guilty, but righteous in my sight," he was thereby making the declaration that would also apply to us once we trusted in Christ for salvation. In this way, Christ's resurrection also gave final proof that he had earned our justification. Brothers and sisters, I hope that that glorious truth will dawn on your souls today, because our justification and our resurrection in Christ is what the gospel is all about. And in a world that is very dark, that is very challenging, in which we still feel the effects of the curse and of sin in our lives and people around us, in which we still feel decay in our bodies, the hope of resurrection is what will carry us through. It's what will give us joy in trials. It's what will give us hope in the face of all kinds of difficulty and even our own impending death. It's what will give us the ability to sing hymns by a graveside. It is the resurrection of Christ that seals our justification, that says all is done. And in that, Christian, we must, we may, and we joyfully rejoice. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you raised our Savior for our justification. Thank you, Lord Jesus, God the Son, for coming in our place, fully human, but living in a way that we cannot, that we have failed to live, for showing us, but also earning for us, righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world and then not only being righteous, but then being counted as guilty, bearing the weight of our sin on that cross, being forsaken and cursed by the judge, going even to death for us, bearing the awful penalty that we know is part of our life in this world. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy and help us open our eyes to see the work of Christ as finished and sealed because of his resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not remain dead, that your soul and your body did not see corruption, that your work was finished and approved, that you completed all that was necessary for us to be counted righteous before the most righteous judge of all. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that this hope sustains us in a world of sin and sorrow and decay. We look forward to the day when you return and your life-giving power transforms our bodies and all of creation, so that death will reign no more. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.